Tonight we're going to conclude our study on the book of James. So if you will, please take your New Testaments, turn to the book of James in the 5th chapter. And we're going to be looking at two verses, the last two verses in this epistle tonight. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James, having dealt with a lot of different things in this epistle, the focus of these things all seem to center around the concept of faith. So, in the midst of trials, we need faith. Temptations, we need faith. We need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Well, that takes faith. The sin of favoritism and prejudice, he dealt with that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The faith that does not save, and the only kind of faith that does, is the faith that works. The power of the tongue and our need to control it. Of course, that takes faith to submit to God's will. Two kinds of wisdom and their fruit. He dealt with that in chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, and verse 12. Making our plans, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. We should always say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 12, he dealt with those who oppressed the Christians and mentioned that they would be judged and the need for the Christians to be patient through their suffering. Patience and faith are the theme. The two ideas or concepts that form the theme of this epistle. Last week we discussed chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, and the subject of prayer. God is willing and ready and desires to provide us with what we need. He promises to deliver us in times of suffering. And we pointed out that this text teaches that God will save, and He will lift up, and He will forgive sin. And we emphasize that the term sick in that passage had reference to spiritual weakness. So, James deals with that and emphasizes our need to, by faith and prayer, seek God's aid in times of trials. Now, as we get to these last two verses, James stresses the importance of restoring those who, through weak faith, have fallen away. And as he talks about those who have wandered, he emphasizes the need to restore them. Restoring straying saints is a responsibility that we have. And it is a responsibility that spiritual men have. Galatians 6 and verse 1 tells us that ye who are spiritual restore such a one. Spiritually minded people. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. And Jude 1, verses 20 through 23, by the way, Jude emphasizes the need to respond differently in different circumstances. Some people need to be yanked by the head of the hair out of the fire, while some people need to be treated more gently. And that's going to depend upon the person. But we need to emphasize the importance of doing what we can to restore those who have fallen away. And as in the book of Ezekiel chapter 34, as the prophet there is rebuking the leaders of Israel, one of the sins of their leaders was that they did not restore and watch for those who were in need and who had fallen away. Chapter 34 and verse 4, it says, "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you helped those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But you forced in cruelty, and with cruelty you have ruled them." We need to take this matter seriously. In every congregation of the Lord, there are those who fall away. We've had our share of those who have fallen away. And it is the responsibility of the elders and others who are spiritual to restore them, to attempt to restore them. It is a duty, an obligation. The purpose of this lesson tonight, as we look at these last two verses, first of all, I want to impress upon you the need, the importance of striving to bring those back who have fallen away. Secondly, I want to suggest some things that we need to be doing in our attempt to accomplish that. Of course, along the way, we'll also point out some things that hinder us and some things to look out for from that perspective. But James says in James 5 and verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Brethren, who is James writing to? Well, he's talking to Christians, of course. And if anyone among you wanders from the truth, well, he's talking about a Christian who wanders from the truth. Now, what is the condition of those who wander from the truth? In verses 19 and 20, James says, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth," and in verse 20, he says, "the error of his way, if he is in the error of his way, if you turn him from that, you will save a soul from death." So he has wandered away from the truth. What is the state of one who has wandered away from the truth? In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth is what makes us free. We are sanctified, that is, set apart from the world by the truth, John 17, 17. It is the truth that saves us. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." The truth. In 1 John 5, in verses 1 and 2, 1 John 5, or verses 5 through 10, 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." What John is doing here, he is putting light for truth and darkness for error. And he goes on and he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness," that is, walk in error, walk in that which is contrary to truth, "we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son," blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, "cleanses us from all sin." So walking in the truth is the path of cleansing. It is where the blood is. The blood is applied to those who are walking in the truth. But what if one ceases walking in the truth? He goes on and he says in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And we've studied this passage in the past. Those Gnostics who were saying, "Well, we can walk in the darkness and we still have no sin," that's who John's writing to. And so you've got this Gnostic who's thinking that I can walk in darkness and still be right with God. Well, he's a liar. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The truth is not in him. He says in verse 9, "If we confess our sins," if we come into agreement with God that we have sinned against Him, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we need to turn, repent, walk in the truth. If we walk in the truth, we have fellowship with God. So if you're outside of the truth, you have no fellowship with God. You do not have the cleansing power of the blood. You are outside of that that can save you. You're no longer pure and set apart from the world. You have once again become defiled with the world. James also says they are in the error of their way, or they are in the way of error, and they are to be delivered from that, turned away from that. Now in Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto a different gospel," unto another gospel, which is not another. "But there would be some among you that would pervert the gospel." Now, he says, there is only one gospel. But some have been perverted from that one gospel. Then Paul goes on and he says, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which you have already received, let him be accursed." And then Paul repeated that. The truth, the way of truth, is the way of salvation. Anything, and everything that is different from that is wrong. So we have someone in our text that has wandered away from the truth, and thus they are in the path of error, and they need to be delivered out of that. And 2 Peter chapter 2, and verses 18 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 18, Peter says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Now, those in the world are those who live in error. But those who have believed the truth and obeyed the truth, they have actually been delivered from that. They've been saved by the truth. Verse 19, he says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Well, if you're overcome with error, you're going to be brought back into bondage of that error, of sin. Verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." That word knowledge there is from the Greek word epignosis. And epignosis indicates a full, complete, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we're talking here about people who have actually been delivered from the bondage of sin, who have actually been saved and have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But what if you turn away from that? He says the latter end is worse than the beginning. Now, there are two ways, I suppose, we could see that this latter end is worse. It is harder. Listen, it's harder for someone who has known the truth, lived in the truth, and then knowingly, willingly, chose to leave the truth. It's harder to win them back. It's more difficult. It's worse. It is easier to win somebody to Christ who has never heard the gospel than it is to try to talk to someone who has once known it and turned away from it. Doesn't mean it's impossible, but it is more difficult. Now, another way in which we could understand this being worse for them, just think about this. They had known the truth. They had the truth. They had that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here they are, saved in a right relationship with God, and they turn away from that, and they die in that state. And now they hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting torment." And now they go through hell, eternity in hell, knowing what they had and knowing what they gave up. That would be a terrible, terrible thing. But they are in the way of error, James says, and they need to be turned away from that. And so this very passage, though, remember, it does teach that is possible. For one to turn away from the truth can be turned back, and it's something that should be attempted. But something else, James says, this error that he is in, okay, it is the way of death. And to turn someone back who is in this way of error is to save a soul or his soul from death. So, it is a way that leads to death. Romans 6 and verse 23. Paul says it. The wages of sin is death. Now, we're not talking about physical death in that passage. The wages of sin is spiritual death. That is separation from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 mentions that very fact. Your iniquities, your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That's what sin does. It separates you from God. That's what the word death means, separation. Sin separates you. If you are living in sin today, my friend, you're separated from God. And if you die in that state, separated from God spiritually, you will spend eternity. You will be in eternity separated from God. In James chapter 1 and verse 15, James mentioned the process. In verse 14, he says, But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Okay, so there's the desire. The temptation has taken you. And you've yielded. You have yielded. It gives birth to sin. You yield to that temptation. And sin, when it is full grown, sin is like leaven. It permeates the mind, the heart, and it can overtake you and bring you into bondage. And it can be difficult to escape. It can be hard to turn away from sin. And then, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the end result. Spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. Well, that's where this brother in Christ, who was in the truth, who had left the truth, that's where he's heading. And we need to realize that. In Galatians chapter 5, in verses 1 through 4, here we have another passage. Another passage that deals with Christians. In verse 5, or verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." So he's telling them to stay where you are. These were lost people. He wouldn't be telling them to stay where they are. He's telling these saved people, you stay where you are in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So there is the possibility of being entangled again, just like in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. You're entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If you turn back to the law in this passage, that's the specific issue that Paul is dealing with. He says, indeed, verse 2, "Indeed I, Paul, say that to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." You have become entangled again with a yoke of bondage, and Christ will profit you nothing. Now, where were they as Paul was writing this letter? Well, Christ was profiting them something. They were at liberty in Him. And He was telling them to stay where they are. But if you turn back to the law, Christ is not going to benefit you. Now, where is a person if Christ is not benefiting them? And then verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is in debt, he is a debtor to keep the whole law." If you're going to follow the law and seek justification on the basis of law-keeping, the law of Moses particularly in this text, then there's only one way to accomplish that. That's to never violate. That's the only way. Now, in verse 4, he goes on and says, "You have become estranged from Christ." The idea of becoming estranged, that is cut off, severed from Christ. You cannot be cut off from that which you are not a part of. And so, just like Jesus was saying in John chapter 15, talking about Him being the vine and we are the branches, what if a branch doesn't bear fruit? Well, it's cut off and thrown into the fire. You cannot be cut off from that which you are not a part of. Just like you can't fall off of a horse that you're not on. And people who say, well, these aren't really Christians. You know, the once saved, always saved doctrine. That's how they try to get around these verses. They say, well, this is not talking to Christians. Well, my friend, it has to be. These people are attached to Christ and they are in danger of being cut off from Christ. And they have fallen from grace. They have fallen from the unmerited favor of God. So Paul indicates the condition of these individuals who were in truth but turned back to error, turned back to false teaching, turned back to sin. The principle applies to any of those scenarios. Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, regarding the one who did not know His Father's will and did not do it, well, he's going to be beaten with a few stripes. But what about that fella who knew the Father's will but did not do it? He'll be beaten with many stripes. And I believe the application is the same as in 2 Peter chapter 2. Just think about it. You knew what God's will was for you. You had it in your hands. You had salvation. You experienced the joy of your salvation. And then you turned your back on it. Going through eternity like that. And then, of course, Peter tells us that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So it's going to be worse. Listen, we need to do all that we can to help those who have fallen into sin fallen away from the truth, fallen into sin, to come back. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31, the Hebrew writer also deals with this. He says in chapter 10 and verse 26 beginning, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge," that's that same Greek word, epignosis, which means they had a saving knowledge of the truth, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That is, when you turn away from the Lord, listen, the Lord's the only way. And when you turn away from the Lord, there is no other place. There is no other sacrifice except for the Lord. So if you're going to be saved, there's only one hope for you, and that's to turn back to the Lord. You're not going to be saved any other way or any other place. In verse 27, Paul goes on and he says, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Okay, so you've got a Christian who willfully turns away from the truth and he dies in that state. What is his condition? He's going to suffer the same punishment as the enemies of the Lord. What punishment are they going to suffer? They're going to suffer the same punishment. They're going to be condemned and experience the fiery indignation which will devour and overcome the adversaries. In verse 28, he goes on, "And anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now that's physical death. They were stoned to death. Of how much worse punishment? That's worse than what's worse than physical death? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, here we see clearly we're talking about one who had been sanctified. That is, one who had been set apart by the truth. And then he turns his back on that truth. He tramples underfoot the Son of God and counts that blood that had previously sanctified him as an uncommon or as a common thing, an ordinary thing. The blood of Christ isn't that important. It's just an ordinary thing. What will be thought worthy of him? Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." That's us. "Therefore, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Verse 31. So, we see the state, the end of those who fall into sin. If they continue on that course, they will be lost. How much do we care about that? Now, something else that we can learn from our text here tonight, James 5, verses 19 and 20. "If someone turns him back," well, who is that someone? What kind of attributes are necessary for that someone to have if they're going to be successful in turning someone back to the truth? What do they need? Well, first of all, as we pointed out earlier, we're going to talk about some things that hinder. So let's look at some negatives here. First of all, hypocrisy. How successful is a hypocrite in turning someone who has wandered from the truth back to the truth? Not very. In fact, hypocrites are held up all over the world as people who, well, there are so many hypocrites in that church. If there are hypocrites in that church, I'm not going to go. Hypocrites are used as an excuse not to do what's right by too many people. Now, that doesn't validate that excuse, but it's still an excuse people use. Hypocrites are going to be held accountable for that too. But hypocrisy does not help turn people back to the truth. Arrogance. A better-than-thou attitude does not work. Doesn't work. A self-righteous judgmentalism, as we saw in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. What about this "judge not that you be not judged"? Well, first thing we need to do is take the speck out of our own eyes so that we can see clearly. Or the beam out of our own eyes so that we see clearly, to remove the speck out of our brother's eye. We need to first take care of ourselves instead of setting up on our self-righteous judges and judgment seats and condemning those who we are aware of having sinned. And we're looking down at them and thinking that's beneath us. We need to be careful about that. Again, as we talked about last Sunday morning as we looked at that text, Jesus is not talking about making wise discernments and discerning between right and wrong or good and evil or even wicked men and good men. He's saying that we need to take care of ourselves so that we can do what? Help remove the speck out of our brother's eye. First thing we need to do is take care of ourselves. So righteous judgmentalism, self-righteous judgmentalism doesn't help. It just turns people away. Harshness and impatience. Tell you what, you walk up to anybody on the street that you want to teach the gospel to. You just walk up to them and you ask them, so what church do you go to? What member, where do you go to church? What church are you a member of? Well, they'll say, well, I'm a Methodist. Or maybe they'll say I'm a Baptist. Or maybe they'll say I'm a Presbyterian. Or I'm a Pentecostal. And whatever their answer is, if it's not the church of the Lord, if it's not the church of Christ, what if we always just simply said, first thing out of our mouth, well, you're going to hell. How do you think they're going to respond to that? Do you think you've opened the door or do you think you may have closed the door? Harshness. We can be too harsh. And of course, this flows out of an arrogant, self-righteous attitude. Impatience. Let me suggest something to you. People who fall from the truth, they didn't do that overnight. They didn't just wake up one morning and decide, I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. What happens? How do people get from a place of safety and joy and peace in the Lord and salvation? How do they get from a godly person to an ungodly person? They drift, don't they? They drift. It's a little bit at a time. It's a slow process that takes them to get from this point where they're up on top of the mountain to the point where they fall off. It's a process. Well, I will say to you, sometimes it takes a process to get them back. And we need to be patient with people. We cannot be harsh and we cannot be impatient. And if they don't change just right then, as soon as we want them to, then we write them off. Can't do that. Lack of love. You know, when you spank your children, parents, you know, you spank them and you tell them that you love them. They don't really believe what you're saying. But I'll tell you this much. They still can tell, and they know it in the back of their mind, you do love them. Now, if you're just, you fly off the handle and you punish them for no reason, you're unjust in your punishment, you deal harshly with them, you're impatient with them, you're just a crank, and you just wait for any reason. My boss had when I was working in construction in Pine Bluff, my boss told the story about his little brother that when he was little, he wasn't the best little boy, that's true, but they would get him out of bed and spank him just because of what he might do that day. And that's the story of my boss. So I don't know if that's true or not, but just think about that. Is that love? I tell you, children can tell whether you love them or not. They know. And what about people who have fallen away? What if we don't truly love them? Well, we're not going to put in the effort to win them back, are we? If we don't love them, we're not going to do the things necessary to bring them back to the truth. So this is very serious. We need to have love. Let me get back to where I was. I don't know how that... It's going slow there, isn't it? It's the way I've got it set. So lack of love and a spirit of compromise. I want to suggest to you that compromising the truth doesn't help anybody. And we have a lot of people today who have that mindset. They think that, well, you know, they fall. And if we're going to get them back, then we're going to have to soften our stance on this. We're going to have to soften our position on this. We're going to have to change our position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. No, we can't do that, can we? We can't do that. The spirit of compromise doesn't help anyone turn away from error and come back to the truth. It simply changes or alters the error that they're in. So, we need to realize these are some things that hinder our attempts to help people come back to the truth. Those who are spiritual, Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Romans 15 and verse 1, of course, here in the context, he's not talking about saints and sinners being contrasted, but he is talking about strong and the weak. But the principle will still apply in that the strong are the scruples or bear with the weak. The strong are the ones where the greatest responsibility lies. So the spiritual brethren, now they are to restore those who stumble, who fall, Galatians 6 and verse 1. And Matthew chapter 7 and verses 3 through 5. Those who truly do that introspection thing, I mean they really examine themselves, they remove the log out of their eye, they can see clearly then how to help remove the speck out of their brother's eye. Those who are spiritual are those who are equipped to help. They have a spirit of gentleness. And that's what else Paul says there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. With a spirit of gentleness or meekness, as the King James Version says. But the idea is with gentleness. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 1 through 7, I want you to think about this with me for just a second. You know, you've got David, King David, and he, in chapter 11, commits adultery and murders the husband of the woman that he committed adultery with to cover up getting her pregnant. And this was a terrible thing. He had Uriah killed on the battlefield, and some time goes by, but in chapter 12, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, it drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" Now, you know, let me tell you, sometimes it's really hard to see the sins in our own life. But it's really easy to see the sin in somebody else's life. What did Nathan do? He gave this parable, a parable that David could clearly see, clearly make the application, because it wasn't personal to him. But he could see it, and he made the right application, because in verse 5, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Now, the concept of being gentle, the concept of being meek, does not mean that you are or cannot be direct and frank. Now, it is true, Nathan told a parable that was not direct. It was devised in such a way that David could see something wrong in the life of someone else. But then, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." How did David take that? It hit him like a ton of bricks. Sometimes we need to think a little bit. The spirit of gentleness means that we need to think about how we approach people and what we need to do. It's not so much scheming, it's just out of love, thinking about how to deal with this situation. And do it in a way that does not cause friction and hatred or bitterness and then hatred. Something else, a constant sense of self-examination. Because, as Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you be tempted. You need to always realize that you too can be tempted. And so, I need to watch myself and take great care when I'm doing this. A willingness to bear one another's burdens. Paul then applies this concept of restoring one who has stumbled, one who has fallen, to bearing another's burden. It's tempting sometimes when someone falls away to say, well, they made their choices. They made their bed. Now they get the light. And they get to bear that burden all by themselves. Because we do not help them to see what they've done and help them be restored to where they need to be. We need to be willing to bear one another's burdens. And in this particular instance, we do not bear their burden by just helping them carry their sin. No, we help them get rid of their sin by turning them back to Jesus Christ. Humility. In fact, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 mentions that specifically. We must be humble. You cannot approach people with a proud, arrogant attitude. They're not going to listen to you. Ample knowledge of God's Word. You have to have an understanding of the truth. But may I also suggest to you, you have to have an understanding of what's going on in that person's life. You need to be a listener. And you need to be willing to then make the proper application of God's Word to their life. Help them come to know what God's Word says. And many times, the Word of God does not speak specifically about a particular subject that's involved. For example, what passage talks specifically about gambling? You'll hear people say all the time, well, the Bible doesn't say anything is wrong with gambling. Well, it says something's wrong with covetousness. Now, you have to make that, help connect the dots, if you will. But you've got to be able to understand the Scriptures. You have to know how to apply those principles. Patience. Already mentioned impatience. We need patience. Long-suffering. This comes from love. And we need to do all that we can, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through chapter 2, verse 3. He talked about his work and his efforts with the church at Corinth. We need to be patient with others. Paul was patient with them. God was patient with the children of Israel when they departed from Him. God was very patient. And again, many times, you know, they didn't get where they were. The children of Israel did not get where they were overnight. There was a process. And God was giving them time to come back up. A sincere demonstration of love. Our love has to be seen. It has to be demonstrated. Love, of course, will manifest these characteristics. You can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verses 1 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. All the characteristics of love are necessary when it comes to helping someone turn back to the Lord. So, what about, those are some attributes that we need. What about some methods? I want to just briefly tell you some methods that don't work. Gossip and backbiting doesn't work. When you know that someone has done something wrong, and then you go and you talk to everybody but them. You tell everybody else what they've done except them. Or even if you go and talk to them and then you go and tell everybody else. Let me tell you something. You're burning bridges. You're burning bridges. You're hurting that person. And that in and of itself can cause bitterness and resentment to build up that may take a long time for them to overcome. That's serious. Harsh ridicule. Now again, you can't just walk up to somebody and say, you know, you've done this and you're going to hell unless you repent. Turn around and walk off. That's not going to help that person. It's just not going to help them. Impatient demands. We demand them to change right now. And if they don't right now, forget it. How many of us are grateful that the Lord was patient with us? And we need to be patient with others. Focusing on the symptoms rather than the root problem. You know, you go to the doctor, you've got some problem going on, and he just treats the symptoms but never deals with the problem. Well, you're just going to continue to go back to the doctor, back to the doctor, back to the doctor, and you're never going to get the problem corrected. And sometimes we focus on the symptoms instead of the problem. We got somebody that doesn't attend services like they should. So we emphasize, you need to attend services. And we call them on it. You're not here on Sunday night like you ought to be. And we've got some folks here that are here tonight who ought to be. And we can harp about their attendance. Well, let me tell you something. Attendance is a problem. But it's really just a symptom of a bigger problem. The problem is their heart. They need to develop a greater love for the Lord and for the church, for the truth. And so we need to be able to diagnose what the problem is and get to that. And I'll tell you something else that doesn't work. Ignoring the sin in their life just hoping it will go away. That doesn't work either. We cannot ignore the problem. It will just continue to grow and get worse and worse as time goes by. Something else that doesn't work. Tolerate that evil. Just to let it grow, let it go, and not ever say anything about it. Just tolerate it. Can't do that either. Compromise. Can't do that. We have to stand upon the truth. We have to be honest with people. We have to be loving and kind and gentle, but we do have to be honest and we have to stand upon the truth. You know, when you think about Jesus' instructions, if your brother sins against you, now I know this is a personal matter, and the sin that is committed is against me, let's say. Okay, if someone sins against me, what am I supposed to do? We all know this. I'm supposed to go to that person, aren't I? Directly. Now, if I go to somebody else, now notice Jesus says, tell him his fault between you and him alone. Let me tell you, that shuts out everybody else. No gossiping here going on. I am directly confronting my brother who has wronged me. I'm not going up threatening to whoop him or anything like that. What I'm doing is I am instructing, I am helping him, because I love him, to come to see what he's done to me. Now, if he will not hear me, then I take two or more, and we go and we sit down and we talk so that every word may be established. Now if he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. And then, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. So now he's rejected me on an individual basis. He's rejected two or more who has come to him again privately. He refuses to hear them. He refuses to hear the church. Now he's become like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, you know, what does that mean? Does that mean we should never, every time we see them coming down the street on the other end, we're to turn around and walk the other way? We're to hide from them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. Never speak to them again. That's not what that means. A heathen and a tax collector simply had reference to those whom we recognized as being shut out of God's kingdom at that particular time. That was the language, anyway, that he was using with these Jews. That's the way they viewed them. Now, yes, they had a wrong attitude towards them as well. But you let him be as a heathen and a tax collector, someone whom you recognize is outside the gate of safety. Does that mean you never talk to him again? No, that's not what that means. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 1 through 13, we have the example here of a man who commits incest. Now, the problem in Corinth was the church was letting this man stay in the fellowship. He was continually worshiping with them. He was probably even leading some of the services. I mean, he was partaking of the Lord's Supper, no doubt. Perhaps he was even helping lead it. Maybe he was leading prayers. They had him in complete fellowship. And Paul says, no, that's wrong. And throughout this context, until you get down to verse 8, this is dealing with collective action and what the church was to do. He's to be taken away from among you. When you are gathered together, you're to deliver such a one to Satan. That is, you are to turn him back to the world from whence he came, that he may be saved, that he may be ashamed of himself, that he may come to realize the state that he's in. Now listen, back then, the church had a very important place in the life of people. Because without the local church and people shut out of the local church, they were back out there where it was dog-eat-dog. They were out there where survival was very questionable. Where they were in the church, I mean, you had brother looking after brother, taking care of one another, providing for each other. You had this community. Outside in that dog-eat-dog world, your life was in jeopardy every hour. Now, how do we recapture that? In order for this truly to be effective, we have to capture that. And, of course, our society has formulated in such a way that, you know, people who are outside the Lord, I mean, the government takes care of them. And they don't have that urgent need to be a part of the community of Christians like they did in the first century. But he says, purge out that old leaven. Why? Because that leaven will leaven the whole lot. It'll affect the entire congregation. Members are not to keep company with sexually immoral people, verse 9. And he says also not to keep company with them, not even to eat with such a person. Now, back then, eating with such a person was an indication, was a sign, was an expression of spiritual fellowship. We should do nothing to someone who is a Christian who becomes sexually immoral, and he lists some other sins as well, but one who turns away from the Lord, we should do nothing to express to them that we are still in spiritual fellowship and they are okay. Don't let them think that they are okay. I do not believe that Paul here is saying, don't go around that person, don't have anything to do with that person, don't associate with that person. And I'll tell you why I say that here in just a moment. But he says, put away from yourselves, again, here back to the collective concept, this evil person. Don't let him into your fellowship. That is, do not have fellowship with him in the way that they were. Does that mean that he can never again walk through the doors and sit and listen to a lesson? Are we going to kick him out the door if he comes in? No, of course not. We let him in because that's what we want. We want him to hear. We want him to learn. We want him to come back. We extend love to him. Not fellowship, but love and concern. And plead with him. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, that is, identify that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Don't have fellowship with him. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You are to encourage him. That implies, in fact, requires association to some degree. We can never allow someone who is outside of fellowship with God to think that they are in fellowship with God. That's the point. So, brethren, if we, for example, allow them to think that they're still in fellowship, what motivation or what is going to motivate them to come back? They think they're okay where they are. That's one of the problems with many brethren today. They've opened so broad the gates of fellowship. I mean, there are preachers in churches of Christ who now say that, yeah, Baptists and Methodists, it doesn't matter which denomination. There are Christians
worshiping and serving God faithfully in every denomination. How can they be worshiping and serving God faithfully in every denomination when denominationalism in and of itself is contrary to the teaching of Scripture? And the worship that they're engaging in is unscriptural. How can they be faithful to the Lord in that worship? They need to be taught and brought to the truth. The truth is in the Scripture. So, compromising and letting people think they're okay where they are when they're not, we can never and should never do that. So the work of restoring or correcting saints who have fallen away is not easy. It's a challenge. It's difficult. It's hard. And not so much because of just the fact that you're going to have to engage in perhaps even conflict. But it's hard to go to people who are wrong and sit down and talk to them and have that serious discussion that you need to have. That's not easy. And do we really love God and one another the way that we should? You know, in 1 John chapter 3, John says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, I want you to think, if that's true with this world's goods, how much more does that apply to the spiritual goods? If we shut up from our brother the spiritual needs that they have and refuse to encourage and to help them and provide them with what they need spiritually. As he goes on, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Love is really the key. Do we love as we should? Too many Christians have fallen away, have got lost in the world, and not enough been done. There are some who try and who work at it. Are we as persevering in it as we should? Do we have enough patience to stick with them and encourage them as we should? Some things to think about. Some things to think about, meditate on. And we have, just think, I want you to think, every Christian that has fallen away, and I've got blame in this too. Every Christian that has fallen away from this congregation in the last 12 years, what if they were all sitting in the pews tonight? Would we have an empty seat in the house? We may have a little space, but we would have a pretty good crowd, wouldn't we? Think about that. What have we done? What are we doing? And what will we from this point on commit ourselves to doing? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you need to do that. Well, let us know and we'll help you obey Christ tonight in baptism. Maybe you're here tonight and maybe you are a straying saint. Be turned back to the truth. Let us help you and encourage you. Anything we can do tonight, won't you come as we stand?